Good morning. Welcome to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. What is that? I would ask you to stand with me as we read from verses 10 through 18. We've been in Romans 9 for several weeks. Starting at verse 10, we will go through verse 18. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You may be seated as we pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we once again enter into this section of Scripture that stretches us, that takes us beyond our human ability to understand, but yet it's here. And as Paul makes this coherent argument, as he continues to show that the Word of God has not failed, I pray that we would be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Spirit. I pray that he might hold sway this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand, that we would put away all preconceptions, other notions that we may have developed, or positions or stands, and that we would just truly listen to your word and place ourselves under it. And even in those sections where it is hard to understand or comprehend, that we have to recognize that you alone, Father, are the source. You owe us no explanation. You do not ask us if this is okay. Does this square with our idea of fair play or fairness? And so we humbly come, recognizing that we do not have all the answers. We thank you for the gospel, for the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that washed us completely clean of our sin. That not only was it through his vicarious suffering and his atoning sacrifice, it was through his glorious resurrection, that we too might walk in newness of life. We recognize that you haven't done this for everyone. We wish that you would. And so help us, Lord, to carefully, once again, tried to construct and craft this argument so that we do truly capture the authorial intent. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of today's message is "The Doctrines of Election and Reprobation, The Two Sides of the Same Coin." If you have a coin in your pocket, On one side, it has the head of a president, and on the other side is what we call tails. And in this passage, you see the twin doctrines of both divine sovereign election and reprobation. Mysterious, yes. Difficult and producing consternation, yes. Tension, certainly. But yet we will do our best to unpack it. R.C. Sproul shared the following about this section of Romans 9. He said the following: I remember when I was a seminary student, I was deeply struggling over the doctrine of election, as most seminary students do. There was just something that didn't fit for me. It didn't sit right to think that God dispenses a saving grace to some and not to others, and that the reason for giving salvation to some and not to others doesn't rest in us, but solely in the determinate grace of God. That bothered me. My initial response was, how can it be fair that God would choose to save some and not others? I understood that nobody deserves salvation. I knew that if God let the whole human race perish, he would be perfectly just in doing so. I also understood that the only way we could ever be saved is by the grace of God. I thought, why would God give his grace to some people in a greater measure than he would to others? It just didn't seem fair to me. And as I struggled with this doctrine, I was reading Edwards and other Reformed theologians. I still wasn't convinced. A little card on my desk in seminary said this: You are required to believe, and to preach what the Bible says is true, not what you would like to say is the truth. That put some restraints on me because I read this passage in Romans in every conceivable way, and I knew what it appeared to be saying by what it plainly stated. And so over the last weeks, we have been carefully examining what this passage appears to be saying, and we discovered, and let me review before we move forward. Number one, God's word is successful in whatever God determines it to accomplish. Remember at the beginning of verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then we learn from Isaiah 55, 9 through 11, we'll quote verse 11, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And remember, we noted, if God's purpose was for everyone to be saved, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, just reason, then when God employed his word and it accomplishes what God purposes it to do, it would overpower all human resistance. However, we recognize that human resistance is still operational, and thus not everyone is saved. So then we said, it appears God did not determine to save everyone. And then we also discovered in verses, at the end of verse 6 through verse 9, Scripture has a consistent principle. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And I noted for you that there were always three groups of people throughout the Old and New Testament: physical Israel, the Gentile nations, and the remnant or holy seed made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Paul reminding the Corinthian believers, but I think really targeting the Jewish audience, and he said this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And I just noted for you at that time, while the nation experienced these blessings from God, for most of them, this was purely physical and not spiritual. Typologically, the physical blessings were always intended to point to a greater spiritual reality, and for most of them, they did not hear. And so when Paul reminds that Moses taught that they were laid low in the wilderness, means they were executed, they were killed. God was not pleased with them. And then number three, last week we saw Paul's controversial reminder. And remember, we looked verses 10 through 12. But let me read it for you again. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" At first, we said there were no differences between the boys. They came from Jewish parents, and you might say, well, why was that important? Because remember, God bypassed Ishmael, who was born to both Abraham and Hagar, her Egyptian slave, in favor of the child of promise, Isaac. And then we also noted that the choice of Jacob over Esau was made before they were born. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." We noted that God chose Jacob in the womb before the children had done anything, either good or bad. And in your mind, and I know in mine, we might say, why? Why did he do that? And we have our answer, because according to Scripture, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And I think that's an important thought. Might continue. This is not an alien thought. This is not something strange that God were choosing, or that God were to choose. It sounds alien to us, but because of the cultural shift in the church that has happened over the last 100 to 150 years, that talks about self-determination among humanity as being the cause of why a person is either saved or not saved. And while there is a measure of truth to that, let me unfold it as it goes forward as to what that means. And then finally, we noted in verse 12 that the choice of Jacob over Esau violated the natural standards of primogeniture. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." And now we'll continue this week and get to the difficult verse, and that's verse 13. I've alluded to it, but I haven't really addressed it yet. But I want to address it in some detail this morning because I think it's important for you to understand. Finally, God loves Jacob and hates Esau. As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, how are we to understand this controversial statement? And remember last week, before we went to the Lord's Supper, I said, there is a way to understand this linguistically. What does this mean? And so I want to give you a description linguistically. You're probably not going to be able to copy it all down, of what this means for both Jacob and what this means for Esau. The first understanding is the doctrine of election. The second understanding is the doctrine of reprobation. And so, let me give it to you. Jacob. From before the foundation of the world, God determined to grant his unmerited favor to Jacob by actively, that's a key word, by actively pursuing him for the purpose of salvation and relationship. Not based on any deeds or choices that he made, meaning Jacob, or something foreseen in him by God, but based solely on God's amazing grace and transcendent love, grounded in his eternal wisdom. Divine sovereign election is not original to Paul, but is an ongoing theme that runs throughout the Bible. Remember, I said there were two threads in the Bible. Divine sovereign election and human what? Responsibility. Or human culpability or human self-determination. The idea of self-determination is what most people glom onto, not the concept of responsibility or culpability. But now we get to a little more difficult one. I don't think any of us have a problem with that so far. But now we get to Esau. From before the foundation of the world, or before he was born, God did not actively prevent Esau from believing, again, very important, but rather passed over him, leaving him to his own sinful devices and choices. While God actively is asymmetrical between Jacob and Esau, or God's activity is asymmetrical between Jacob and Esau, meaning that he was actively pursuing Jacob and passively passed over Esau. However, there is an equal ultimacy. Esau is passed over by God, given over to his sinful choices and evil desires, and his damnation is as certain as Jacob's salvation. Now, the conclusion. Let me draw out for you what this appears to be saying. It appears that God actively intervenes and saves some by overpowering their sinful inclinations and sovereignly drawing them to Christ, while also simultaneously passively passing over the rest by allowing them to remain in their sin and leaving them to their own evil desires and choices. The difference? God actively pursues the elect while he passively gives the reprobate over to their own sinful and evil inclinations. Here we see the two doctrines linked inextricably, divine sovereign election and reprobation, like two sides of the same coin. James Montgomery Boyce said the following at the conclusion of verse 13, in the view of many people, the doctrine these verses express is a monstrous doctrine that turns God into an indifferent deity who sits in heaven arbitrarily assigning human destinies, saying as it were, this one to heaven and I don't care, this one to hell and I don't care. He continues. It is easy to distort this doctrine, of course. However, we must proceed slowly and humbly. And that is the key, that idea of humility. How often people rail against God, because this is exactly what his word says, and they try to explain it away, and I think that is the ultimate act of hubris, by explaining it away. Now, there is an explanation, and that is what we will come to. But it's not an explanation that might satisfy you or me if we have intellectual curiosity. Because as I said in my opening prayer, God doesn't owe us an explanation, does he? He doesn't apologize at the end of this passage, and it goes on and it gets worse all the way through verse 22. And at the end, Paul isn't self-aware and he doesn't say, "Now listen, I am sorry for this. I apologize. I know your human sensitivities and sensibilities are harmed through this understanding." God doesn't say, "Let me try to explain and soften it for you." And that's why I think James Boyce reminds us that humility has to be the way we go forward. Because he just says it, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." It's not only here, but it's repeated, or this is a repetition of what we read in Malachi 1. Genesis 25 also gives us part of the portrait. Hebrews 12 also kind of fills in the gaps a little bit. And so when we harmonize Scripture, we see something about Esau. We certainly do. But if you read Scripture very carefully, you also see something about Jacob. And that isn't very flattering, is it? Still, we must try to see what the Bible does teach about reprobation, since the subject cannot be avoided. Can't be avoided. It is all through the Bible. Now, we understand something that Ezekiel reminds us. God is a savior by nature, and he does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. We cannot forget that. This is not God arbitrarily, as many in hyper-Calvinism might assert, consigning one to hell while choosing one for heaven without any basis for why he does that. But the basis is beyond our comprehension. That's why I said it is based upon his eternal wisdom. And that's why we understand that I'm not God, nor are you. But does Scripture support the doctrine of reprobation? Remember, we looked at some Scripture last week, but I want to add to that. Does Scripture support the doctrine of reprobation, described like it is here? You can just highlight these and study them on your own. John 17, 12. You don't have to turn there, just listen. "While I was with them," this is Jesus and his high priestly prayer, "I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now that is Judas Iscariot. But what the word son means in a Hebrew or a Jewish context, which is where this is given, is the idea that you share that essence. And what Jesus is saying is that Judas is the essence of destruction. And so we say to ourselves, "Well, I can understand that about Judas, but Judas was born just like you were. Judas heard the gospel just like you did. Judas even responded to it in an affirmative way. As a matter of fact, as you remember, he was chosen by Jesus as one of the 12 most privileged men that had ever lived in human history." You have to remind yourself of that when you read that. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Just listen. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I love the way the King James states it. He sought it carefully with tears. You know what kind of tears we call that? Crocodile tears. How many of you have ever heard of the term crocodile tears? It wasn't genuine repentance, but it was remorse over the fact that he had been so foolish and so sinful. That isn't the explanation of why God hated him, but that does fill in some of the gaps. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we read this last week, but I think it bears repeating. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Always talking about destiny. Destined to do. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now listen, even denying the master who bought them by profession. They don't deny the master who bought them and somehow they lost their salvation. That was what they professed, that they belonged to Christ. But unfortunately, their teaching and their living revealed the fact that they really didn't. Amen? Bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation, now listen, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9, 16 through 18, we just read it. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And then finally, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here in these verses, especially in Romans 9:13, are the most forceful statements about reprobation in the entire Bible. What does the word hate mean in verse 13? And to discover that, we need to examine the verse in its context. So let's go through verse 13. Jacob I loved. It's the Greek word agape. And we know that that is divine love. It is the love of choice, or we would say the love of the will. God eternally willed to love Jacob. It is the Father's love for some humans first, followed by our love for him. What does the Bible tell us? We love him because he first loved us. You know, oftentimes I think what we think is that it's our love for God, our desire for the Lord, that turns his eye of favor upon us. But we just read very clearly in Scripture that Judas was destined for destruction. That is only said about one other person in the Bible. And that is the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. He was born for perdition or destruction. And by the way, he also is a human being. He's not a deity. He's not an entity. He is a human being. Language like this is strong. It's powerful. And if we try to understand it humanly, there's no way that we can. When I say to you, cheesecake I have loved, brock or cooked spinach I have hated, you know what I mean, don't you? You know that as I eat each bite of cheesecake, I'm, right? And then when I hold my nose and take the cooked spinach and put it in my mouth, right? We understand that. So we understand love and hate in those paradigms. That is not how God loves or how God hates. And I think we have to be careful with that. I think we know what it's saying, but I don't think we really know what it's saying. Esau I have hated, and that's the Greek word missio. It means to detest something or someone. It also can mean to love less, or it can mean to pursue with hatred. But I want to grab on to that idea of loving less. How many of you like that explanation? I think we all do, don't we? I think we like to think. See, what I want to do right now is I want to get God off the hook, don't I? But I want to even take that argument and take it out to love less. Let's just use that idea that God loved Jacob less. Esau less. He preferred Jacob. Now, first of all, we would have to find, is there any precedent in Scripture for this? And I'm glad you asked. There is. Just listen carefully. Genesis 29, verses 31 and 32. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now in that context, do you think what the Bible meant to communicate is that Jacob hated Leah? No. He loved Leah less than he loved Rachel, didn't he? We know that. Remember, Uncle Laban deceived him, gave him Leah, and then for another 7 years, because he loved this woman and he was infatuated with her, he allowed himself to be indentured to Laban another 7 years to win her hand. He preferred Rachel over Leah. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this same Jesus who taught us to love our enemies, is he really telling us that we have to hate our family members? Is he telling me that I have to hate Rhonda or my 7 children? Is that what he's commanding me to do? No. What he's saying to me is an area that we all struggle in. When we prefer our family over him, which is a common thing that people do, they allow themselves to be influenced by their family. They make choices because of their family. And they appear on the outward, because it's probably true on the inward, that they prefer their family over God. And that's how their life's choices are oriented. What God is saying to us is that your love for me should be so much higher than your love for this earth or these earthly possessions or these earthly people that it would appear to be hatred in light of your love for me? And Jesus went on further to say, if you don't love me like that and prefer me like that, you're not worthy of me. Now that should strike us right down to the very shoes, to the very core of our being as we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, would we, if we were on trial by a jury of our peers, be convicted of loving the Lord so much that we prefer him far above our family? You see, that concept is found in the Bible. Those aren't the only two places. So we could say, perhaps, that it was just that God loved Jacob less than Esau. But for those of you who are following the argument closely, and I don't know how many of those are out there, some of you have probably tuned me out by now, kind of turned me off like a radio. Maybe you still mourning over the game last night. Suddenly I woke up cheerful this morning. I don't know why. I had to get that in. I'm sorry. You might say, whether God passes over Esau because he loves him less than he loves Jacob is not very helpful. While this might be a more palatable interpretation, it appears to be a distinction without an ultimate difference, doesn't it? If God is active in his salvific efforts toward Jacob and passive in his bypassing of Esau, then you arrive at the same inexorable conclusion, do you or do you not? Jacob is blessed, Esau is cursed. No matter how you explain it, that's where you arrive. Scripture clearly shows that. You read it in Malachi, how God not only pronounces his curse upon Esau, but then he curses the descendants of Esau and says, my anger is kindled against them, I read this last week, against them perpetually and eternally. It doesn't mean all of them. Were there any of Esau's descendants that were saved? I'm sure. God chooses people out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. People that have come from blaspheming people, like the United States of America. We're saved out of the United States of America, are we or are we not? We're a cross-section of people. Some of you are Polish, some of you are Italian, some of you are Germanic. Some Hispanic, Native American, it doesn't matter. We're all a pagan people. God chose us, and the United States is a pagan nation. Don't be under any illusion. It's not a holy nation. It's not a people separated for God. God is angry with the people of the United States every day. Because God, in Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, and Malachi 1, 2, and 3, Romans 9:13, not only hates the sin, he hates the sinner. It's kind of funny. How often did we hear that in evangelical circles? God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. And I remember R.C. Sproul saying so clearly, it's funny, but God doesn't send sin to hell, does he? He sends the sinner to hell. That's a funny way of showing your love. As we close, and we'll be done with verse 13, and I can move on to more pleasant things, like verse 22, where it appears to say that some people were created for destruction. I would like to outline for you four meaningful thoughts about reprobation. Maybe something you've never thought about. I think you think about them, but just listen to these. These you can write down, and I think they're important. Number one, reprobation assures us that God's word has not failed. Since God is sovereign over everything, and he alone determines the destiny of everyone, then if someone does die in unbelief, we understand that for whatever his reasons, God in his eternal wisdom chose to be passive as they followed their evil desires and inclinations into eternal damnation and destruction. God's word has not failed. Number two, reprobation helps us to understand the mystery of apostasy. For people who have once professed saving faith in Christ and ultimately fall away, how many of you know people like that? I know lots of people like that. They once professed faith in Christ, and then suddenly they're not so hot for Christ anymore, and they stop going to church, and they don't read their Bible, and they don't share their faith because they don't want to. They no longer have the heart to do it. And so often people say, well, those are the people that lost their salvation. And then I say, how can you lose what was never given to you by God in the first place? Right? How can you lose what was never given to you by God in the first place? Second, God's word did not fail in its keeping capacity because they never did possess saving faith. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus is the one who reminded us that in the church, in a church like this, a small church, I know there's a lot of people missing today, but a small church, there are wheat and there are tares, aren't there? And Jesus said, you know, they look alike, they talk alike, they can even think alike. And then in his imaginary, or his tale, not imaginary, but his true tale, he said, the reapers then asked, well, should we go get the offending tares out of the field? And he said, no, no, let them grow together. And in the end, the angels will go forth, and I will send my reapers into the field, and they will gather the tares into the barn to be burned, or they will gather the tares to be bundled and burned, and they will gather the wheat into the barn. See, this is nothing new. People who once heard the truth and believed it and then drift slowly from the gospel. That is part and parcel with human experience. It doesn't take us by surprise. The church is littered with false professions and false converts. Number three, reprobation reminds us that salvation is wholly by grace through faith. If no one were lost, then we would presume upon salvation as a right of being human, wouldn't we? In our pride and our arrogance, we would say to God, God, why don't you save everyone? How many of you have ever heard anybody stand up and sincerely ask God, why did you save anyone? See, I've never heard that either. God, that is unfair that anybody is saved. Think about Jacob. Jacob I loved. Can you, in your mind, put together a picture or a portrait of why God would love Jacob? He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a scoundrel. He supplanted Esau through duplicity because his mother preferred him. And his father preferred Esau. He stole what God would have given him. And you say, why would you love Jacob, Lord? Instead, what do? We rise up and say, why would you hate Esau? See, that's pride. That's our human pride that is at work. And we are constantly questioning God. Why does he do it this way? Why doesn't he do it this way? That's what Paul is addressing as he goes on in verse 14. Is there injustice with God? God forbid. Who are you? Didn't he say to Moses, have you ever read that before? That he said to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will harden those whom I harden. And then Pharaoh is vaunted as a example of what God does. Did you know Pharaoh was a human being like you? It's funny, we pick these characters in the Bible or these people, and we almost dehumanize them because for so long we've been listening to what the Bible has to say about them. But that's a human being. Pharaoh wasn't subhuman. Pharaoh had a family, had a wife, maybe several, children. His firstborn child died too, the heir to the throne. When God passed over the children of Israel, the death angel, and the firstborn of the Egyptians were dead because they did not have the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, to demonstrate that salvation only comes through the blood. Once it was through an innocent lamb, but we know that that lamb only pointed typologically to Christ, the true Lamb of God, the true innocent substitute, the true atoning sacrifice who took away sin once for all. And then four, and finally, reprobation glorifies God. Reprobation glorifies God. When you think about it, these doctrines are woven throughout Scripture. Divine sovereign election, we see it in Deuteronomy 7. We saw it in Genesis 12. We saw it in Genesis 6 when he chose Noah. We saw it in Genesis 4 when he chose Abel and bypassed Cain. Did he warn Cain? He warned Cain. Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to overwhelm you. You must repent of it. You must renounce it. Did Cain do that? No. Is that God's fault? No. But it's never been any different. We just grow indifferent to reading the Bible, and we get to a passage like Romans 9, and we think it's some alien idea. It's not. It's the common theme in the Bible. I'm reminded of blind Bartimaeus. Who remembers blind Bartimaeus? My favorite narrative of it is in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus is coming in his procession through Jericho after having to spend the night in the home of Zacchaeus. He's going out through the other part of Jericho and he's going to make the ascension to Jerusalem. And there's a blind beggar. God's word said that there were two of them. Maybe there were more. But one of them was named Bartimaeus. And remember what he said? Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have you said that? Have you cried out to God, said, have mercy upon me? That is how salvation comes. The Son of David, the greater Son of David, the true Son of David, but the only God who came in human flesh. Cry out to him and he will have mercy upon you. As long as we believe that mankind has self-determination or free will, and by the way, the majority of Christians believe that. I don't know if it's as great a majority as it was 30 years ago, but I travel in a different circle these days, and so I kind of surround myself with people and read things from people that affirm my understanding. We will never adopt the humble posture of Bartimaeus. Why? Because we're too proud. Too busy asking God why he doesn't do this and why he did that. And it's kind of funny when we're going through the series Behold Your God, and it's not been very ringing success. There's not many that are hanging in there now at this point. But I want to say this to you after reading this, Behold Your God. Do you love him? See, this is the God who is. Not the God who sees that you're going to believe and then he chooses you because you choose him. This is the God who, through no cause of yours, chose before the foundation of the world to love you purely out of his own love and benevolence. And then man in his pride says, yeah, but what did I do? Nothing. You did nothing. You contributed nothing to your salvation. Certainly you had to believe, but even that is a gift from God, because faith is a gift from God. You didn't conjure the faith up on your own to believe. And that's why I'm wondering how many people really do love God that we read about right here. And whether we want to say that God only preferred Jacob over Esau, the results are the same, aren't they? How does that change anything? It may be easier for you to understand, maybe easier for us to process, certainly. But again, I said it right from the very beginning, God never asked you what you thought of his plan. Never said, is this okay? Does this square with your sense of fair play? Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. How many times have we been offended with God and you, Father, and your gospel? I'm afraid far too often. Father, I pray that we would cry out to you like Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy upon me. And then if we've done that and we've harbored a view that this couldn't possibly be the true view, certainly there's mitigating circumstances. You put the law, your law on every person's heart. You've given them a conscience. You've given us natural revelation and common grace that renders us inexcusable. But in the end, the only way we cross over the threshold of faith is you have to sovereignly regenerate us and give us the faith to believe. Because we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. It didn't say we were born terminally ill. temporarily incapacitated, dead. Corpses do not respond to outside stimuli. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly accept you for who you are. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.